Okay, tonight we will begin a new series called Our Great Salvation, and we're going to be looking at concept number 44. So we've left behind the Fixing Your Eyes Upon Jesus series, and tonight we're starting this new series called Our Great Salvation, which will run for the next 6 to 8 weeks at least. May run a little bit longer depending on how one particular aspect, how many weeks that ends up being. But with that in mind, now we're going to start tonight. We'll skip next week and come back 2 weeks from tonight. We'll do that. All right. Now, quick question. Where did the saying tip of the iceberg come from?
The Titanic.
Yeah. All right. Explain it to me. What does that phrase mean? The tip of the iceberg.
What you see above ground is only a fraction of what is actually underground.
Water.
Above
water, below water. You said it perfectly, except you said water. All right, now, what percentage of, what is the average percentage of the iceberg you see above the water?
10%.
A tenth?
20%?
25? 1%? 3%?
No, 1/20th.
1/20th. 5% then? Yeah. All right. Survey said, the amount of the iceberg you see above the water is 10%. You see 1/10 of it. So that means that when you see these big chunks of floating ice, you better look out. There's a whole bunch of ice below the surface that you don't see. And if you saw the movie Titanic, oh my goodness, how that whole idea was dramatized. Now, when we talk about our salvation, it's kind of like the iceberg. We only see about a tenth of it. What's below the surface, all of which makes up this great salvation that we experience, we tend to look at it from a human experience standpoint, and we only see a small portion of it. So what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to walk you through an overview of God's salvation as it's laid out in the Bible. And you're going to see parts that you've never seen before, and if you have seen them, you're going to see it in terms of a sequence that will help you see the fullness of this. And I can't remember exactly the first time I studied this, but I do remember this, that the first time I did study it and I put all the pieces together, it had a remarkable effect upon my comprehension of all that God has done for us. And you're going to see that as we go through it. All right, everybody with me? All right, so tonight is introductory, and I'm sorry I'm going to do this introduction tonight, and then we skip a week, but it's the only way we can make it work. So we'll do it tonight, we'll get started tonight, and then we'll pick it up in the month of March. Now, what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, and this is a little short course in theology. We are definitely going to be doing theology the next 6 or 8 weeks, however long it takes us to get through this. And this is basic foundational theology, but it's still theology. And we're going to pull it straight out of the Bible, so you'll see where it comes from. But this is a short course in the section of theology that's known as, and we'll give you a big word, it's called soteriology. It is the doctrine of salvation. That's what we're going to be looking at. So there's a very clear and present doctrinal underpinning to this. Then because this is sequential, you want to make sure you get all of this. You want to eat the whole enchilada. So whenever, as we start tonight and get through this, if you have to miss any Sunday nights, you want to go back and listen to them because we're recording them and put them on the website. You can do it. Now, the work of redemption is also known as the order of salvation. Or the order of salvation is a subset of the work of redemption. Perhaps that's a more accurate way to say it. Now, the Latin phraseology for the word order of salvation is what's called the Ordo Salutis. The Ordo Salutis. And it means, of course, the order of salvation. And what that refers to is the succession of events in God's plan to save you. There's a sequence of events that happens for that to take place. And it falls into somewhat of a logical order. And there's parts of it that are visible to us, like the iceberg that's above the water, and then there's parts of it that are not visible to us at all. And it's below the surface, but it's there. And I want you to see the whole iceberg tonight, and it'll hopefully enhance your breadth of knowledge of, wow, this is what God has done for me. All right. Now, the original condition that we started in when the plan of salvation was set in motion in our lives, the original condition we were in was what's called our lost condition. And in our lost condition, the gospel came to us. And we're going to open this up a little bit. All right, to begin with, the phrase that the Bible uses to describe the condition we were in when we were outside of God and we were lost and separated and alien from God is this little phrase, we were dead in our sins. And that phrase is found in Ephesians 2:1, which says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. The word deadness there means essentially to be cut off from the life of God. It means to be cut off from the life of God. When we physically die, our spirits and our souls depart from our bodies and they become cut off from one another. And then we, as a result, become cut off from earthly life that is not so perceptible to us now when we die. And so the Bible interestingly uses a word, not the word where it says you were sick or you were wounded or you were really out of it, but it uses the phrase dead, which is a more absolutely descriptive word. It says you were dead in your sins. And then it goes on to say that the result of your deadness in your sins, this is kind of how you lived. It says, you formerly walked according to two things, the course of the world. What other course did you have to follow but the course of the world? So you found yourself into the flow of the world that you were born into. And of course, we grew up as babies that mature into adults and we learned how to do life from the people around us. And so there's a sense in which we are a creature of our own culture. And that's how we learn how to do life. And all we had at the time was the world. And so we walked according to the course of the world. And secondly, according to the prince of the power of the air, who's now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, you didn't know this, but your life was basically monitored and governed by an evil force, that the embodiment of which the Bible calls Satan or the devil. And you may not have ever realized that had not someone not pointed it out to you if you had a church background where you talked about these things. But you might have just been going along in life and your life under the dominion of an evil force and that was not perceptible to you. And so we walked according to the prince of the power of the air who's now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, here's what you want to notice. Everybody listen up. You want to get this. In Philippians 2, like 12, it says, God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The word for work in that verse is the same word for this verse, where it says, the prince of the power of the air was working in the sons of disobedience. So in the same way that God is at work in you, as a child of God now, prior to your conversion, Satan was at work in your life, deceiving you and blinding you and keeping you away from the things of God. You just probably didn't realize it. And maybe there were some times in your life when you felt an evil presence. There were a couple of times in my journey where I felt the direct influence of the hand of Satan. I remember I told you the story about riding down the street 85 miles an hour and this little voice inside of me says, fall off the car and let's just see what happens to you. That was not a voice within me speaking. That voice came from outside of me. And I recognize it, as drunk as I was and as lost as I was, as a foreign voice. But that was a voice attempting to destroy me. I'm on the hood of a car doing 85 miles an hour riding down a main street in my hometown. And then this other voice said, no, don't fall off the car. And that second voice was much more comforting and much more loving in tone than the first voice. And that was the incident in which there was a battle for my soul. And had I followed my impulse and fallen off the car, I would not be here now. So that's just one example from my life, and probably you have some of your own. But when we were dead in our sins, we were sort of being swept along by the current of the world, and we were being carried along, and there was these influences in our lives that some we knew about and some we didn't. but we were cut off from God in the deadness of our sins. And then it says, we lived in the lust of the flesh. In other words, we were in bondage to whatever heart desire drove us, in whatever direction that heart drove us. If we weren't restrained by religion or by parents or whatever, we just followed those lustful impulses. Then it says we indulged the desires of the flesh and the mind when and wherever we could. We let those things find satisfaction in our lives. And it says by nature, we were children of wrath. We were doing the things that were completely offensive and odious in the sight of God, whether we realized it or not. The wrath of God's displeasure was upon us in our lost condition because we were running contrary to His purposes, and this is the way that we lived our lives. Now, if I'd asked you the question just a minute ago, if I pulled the screen off and I said, what was your like life before you became a Christian? What would you have said? I wasn't a very nice person. Or I did a few bad things in my life. Or I kind of fell off the wagon a few times. I wasn't going to church, but eventually I came to God. That's probably how you would have described it. Now, this is how the Bible describes your lost condition. Sorry that Zoom is not in order. But in your lost condition, this is a condition that you're in, which is a condition of depravity. Yes, sir. Yep.
I mean, I always wonder to myself, they're not secular. I know someone that's just Buddhist,
mm-hmm.
and they just live, they
seem pretty nice. Yeah.
Or normal, I don't get in trouble or anything. I mean, mm-hmm. Not everyone that's not Christian, I would say, is just falling off the bandwagon.
Well, here's what you want to keep in mind. That's what it appears like to you and me. But this is how it is in God's eyes. This is how God describes our lostness. And this is pretty significant terms here. But we don't perceive it on the depth level that it actually exists. For instance, yesterday I was watching an episode of what's that show on television that investigates crimes?
CSI?
What is it?
Reminds of CSI.
No, it's something like that.
CIA.
Oh, I cannot believe I can't tell you the name of this show. I watch it all the time. But I only watch a couple of episodes of it. That's it. Law and Order. So the episode yesterday was, the show starts off where this group of people is getting off the bus because the bus broke down. So they're having to open up the compartments underneath the bus, and they come to the third compartment, open up, and there's a child lying dead inside the bus. Come to find out, this child had been placed there by a friend who was a cohort of his who had been smuggled here from Central America. And these two little boys were sex slaves to a doctor who was a reputable physician in the New York City area. And he happened to be good friends with a neurosurgeon or some type of a surgeon. And when they start investigating to find out who this little kid was and how he got here, they trace it all the way back to the doctor that had smuggled them here from Central America. And when they went in to break in with a warrant into his apartment, they find him dead and in the bed with his throat cut and his genitals sliced off. Law and Order. So this was a criminal show, and I'm sitting here watching them talk to these eyewitnesses about these little boys, and they trace it back to who did these things. And these are reputable surgeons and doctors in New York City that look just as normal to you and me as anybody. And yet these people are committing these hideous crimes. So what appears on the surface to us is just the tip of the iceberg. I mean, we don't know, according to John Calvin, we don't know the 100th part of sin that clings to our soul. It is a very scary realization. So, Fab, I appreciate what you said in terms of people that look normal on the outside, but you just can't ever judge a book by its cover. You just can't.
Well, and I think the other that and I'm thinking, okay, in my culture, you know, I had to go at the time, it was called Mourner's Bench. When you talk about, you know, in certain parts of the South, in African American culture, you had to go to the Mourner's Bench, which meant to say you were at a point in your life where your parents decided it was time for you to accept Christ, which is what I did. I knew that's what I was doing, but did that actually, that event actually lead me to not stray and not live in the lust of the flesh once I left home and went to college? And
yeah.
No. So yeah. I'm, you know, I guess the point is, I think, you know, even when you become a Christian and accept Christ, that doesn't mean that you're still not walking in the flesh and living by the flesh and all that. I mean, but the way I look at that point in my life is once I grew in my faith and understood that what I was doing was sinful, and I asked God for forgiveness. But it's not like, you know, for some people, maybe for others, as soon as they accept Christ, they don't. I think sin is always present. So
yeah. Well, no question about it. Is that, again, here's what I'm trying, the point I'm trying to get across, and you're articulating this to some degree, is this: to fully appreciate and understand the salvation that you have, you have to see it against the backdrop of the gravity of a depraved, sinful nature, which we by trade tend to minimize that about ourselves. We minimize it, not realistically staring our God-forsakenness in the eye. Now, for me, my sin nature, it was manifest. I mean, it was all over the landscape. I mean, I was full throttle. There's a verse in the book of Proverbs that says, doing wickedness is like sport to a fool. I'm in. And that's how I lived. I mean, I didn't go to high school one day to learn a thing. It was to stir up as much trouble as I could, give the teachers as much of a hard time as I could, and by the time Friday rolled around, we were slosh the whole weekend. And when I got off to college, all I did was go from the weekends to every night of the week. And then God took hold of me. But that was the way that I lived. And stuff that went on there in the process convinced me, my goodness, I'm not the nice guy that I think I am. But we only see the sin nature that we have. It's just like the tip of the iceberg. We see just a small part of it. But we are capable of some incredibly destructive things. Incredibly. And this is how the Bible describes our lost condition. So once you feel the full weight of this, then you start to appreciate what God's done in your life. So we're going to come back to this in 2 weeks and talk about the fullness talk about our sin nature in very clear terms, and we're going to look at what the Bible says about man's total depravity. But let's just start from here. Let's just look at this part. Now, against this backdrop, God starts to move. Hello? This is where it gets real exciting. All right? The outward call of the gospel comes our way. This is called the work of evangelism, or the work of the proclamation of the gospel. And this is called in the Bible the free offer of the gospel that's made to a lost world that's dead in their sin. And in Mark 16:15, at the end of all four of the gospels, the last things Jesus basically said to his disciple was, go. And when you go, what are you supposed to do? Preach the gospel to the part of the world, the Middle East, Europe, Asia, just a few of the continents. Go disciple the world. Go bring the whole world within earshot of the gospel. And this is called the free offer of the gospel. Now let's look at this a little bit further. The free offer of the gospel is defined like this. Definition: God's gracious offer of salvation in which He invites lost sinners to accept the salvation that's offered in Christ Jesus. So this is what's known as the free offer of the gospel. God's gracious offer of salvation to lost sinners to embrace the message. There are three things involved in the free offer of the gospel. The first one is the communication of the gospel message. The gospel goes forth and is made clear. Secondly, an invitation to repent and believe is given at the end of the proclamation of the gospel. And then thirdly, the promise of forgiveness and salvation is extended to those who respond to the gospel. And so this is what's known as the external call of the gospel. To a world that's lost, indebted in sin, the church is the avenue through which the gospel is proclaimed and brought to the attention of a world that's lost and in sin. Now, let me just stop here and make this simple little point, and that is that the outward call of the gospel involves the clear communication of the gospel. Once that the gospel is clearly communicated, then people are invited to repent and believe, and then those who do are given the promise of forgiveness and salvation. Now, let me ask you a question. How many times have you been at church services or evangelistic events and the gospel is not clearly or fully preached and there's an invitation given at the end of the service? You ever seen that? Yeah. Hello? I was at a meeting one morning in downtown Atlanta in which people were invited to become Christians at the end of the meeting. And during the meeting, the name of Jesus was never mentioned. Never even mentioned. And at the end, people were invited to become Christians. What were they supposed to respond to? What did they hear? And so I have to tell you this, and you probably thought about it to some degree, and that is that in various meetings in which invitations are given to people, there are times when the gospel is not clearly, emphatically communicated. So I wonder, what exactly are they responding to? I don't know. And I've stood down here in front of our church when the speaker has been very clear with the gospel. I mean, as clear as you could be. And I remember walking down one time and there was a lady walked down front and I walked over to her and I said, so you came down front in response to what you heard, right? And she said, I think so. And I said, so you want to become a Christian? Because what he just said is if you're not a Christian, come forward if you want to become one. That's what he said. She comes forward and I said, so you're down here because you want to become a Christian, right? And she said, oh, no, I've been a Christian for years. And then I said, well, why did you come down front? She said, I don't know. She said, I don't know. Now, that was 10 minutes after whoever was in the pulpit, the guy that preaches for us in July, can't remember his name right now, 80-year-old guy that used to be at Westminster Chapel. Pardon?
Kendall.
R.T. Kendall was preaching. And I mean, he had made the gospel as clear as anybody could make it, as good as Billy Graham. And she's standing in front, and she has no idea why she's down there. That's why I don't put a whole lot of emphasis on professions of faith. Like the other night, we had the outreach dinner, and 45 people checked in the card. They prayed with the speaker. I put very little emphasis on what that means until I talked to the person. It may not mean anything. And I found out from some people who brought guests, who did talk to their guest after the dinner, and that person checked that they became a Christian, and when asked about it, they said, oh, no, that's not what I meant by that. So the whole approach to evangelism in churches today and crusades, what I've learned the hard way is to put very little stock in it. It's just take it for what it is, and unless the hand of God moves powerfully, it may not be much of anything. But one thing's for certain. If people are saved when the gospel is not made clear, then that's a gracious act of God. Because our job is to make the gospel clear so that people are clearly know what they're responding to. Not muddling it, but making it clear. And I don't always see that. I don't always see it. And so whenever there's a big meeting and somebody said, hey, we had 80 professions of faith, I'm like, I'll believe that when I see it. Don't throw those numbers at me. How many of those people have you talked to? How many of those people have you followed up? How many of those people have evidence of repentance in their lives at this point? That's when you come tell me what you saw. as being of God. But prior to that, we're gonna be cautiously optimistic about what we see. So against the backdrop of lostness and depravity, the gospel goes forth. And God raises up people to do that. We'll talk about this in detail next time. Now, what happens next is what's called the inward call. There's the inward call of the gospel. So we're lost and separated from God in our natural estate. God raises up voices, the witness of the church, to make the gospel clear to men, women, and children from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And once the gospel is communicated and people are invited to become Christians, and if they do, they're told that they'll receive salvation, then here's what happens. There is a heart responsiveness to the gospel. This is called the inward call. Now, this is not everybody's response, because not everybody, even when Jesus gave the gospel invitation, not everybody responded, and Jesus couldn't have made it any clearer. So not everyone who hears, but some will respond. And this is called heart responsiveness to the gospel. Acts 2:41 says, "So then, those who received the word were baptized." Those who received the word were baptized. So that means that some responded to what Peter had to say at Pentecost. Some responded, and the ones who responded were then in turn baptized. This is the inward call, the heart responsiveness. Now, how do we define this? The definition of the inward call looks like this. The external call made effective by the Holy Spirit as He bears witness to the preaching of the gospel in the hearts of listeners. Now, how many of you can remember being at religious meetings and hearing someone share the gospel or talk about salvation through Jesus and your heart was not moved? You walked out of the meeting, said, "Thank you very much. I'm not interested right now." How many of y'all did that? I did it at several meetings. I listened clearly. They made themselves as clear as they could. I understood fully that Jesus was who He said He claimed to be. But at that point, I was not interested. Thank you very much. Walked out. But then, how many of you remember being in meetings when you heard the gospel and something stirred your heart? You were moved by what you heard, and you felt this responsiveness rise up within you. How many remember that meeting where you heard clearly communicated, and now, unlike previous times where it fell upon deaf ears, suddenly it clicked inside? That's called the internal call. Suddenly it grips or it convicts. It doesn't just bounce off of you, but it actually penetrates the heart. And what's happening there is the Spirit of God is taking the external call of the gospel and internalizing it in you. He's giving you ears to hear, eyes to see. All of a sudden, it makes sense. Remember in the parable of the prodigal son, it says that he's eating the stuff that the pigs eat, and it says he came to his senses. Wham! It hit him. All of a sudden, he sat up and he said, "I don't have to live off swine slop. I'll go back to my father. And I can't be a son anymore because I've blown it, but I can be his slave. And my father's slaves are eating better than I'm eating right here. So I'm going home." He came to his senses. That's what the internal call is. That point where you came to your senses and said, "I'm going to do this. I'm going to embrace this. I'm going to follow this." So this is the inward call. Where is it found in the Bible? John 5:25. It says, "Truly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead," those that are dead in sin, "shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live." The dead hear the voice, hear the voice of the Son of God, and He calls them out of their deadness. When you became a Christian, whenever that was, the Spirit of God reached into your heart and pulled you out of your deadness and gave you life. Gave you life. And whether you realized or not at the point, at the time that was happening, that is what was happening. Okay? "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So when the external gospel goes out, God gives responsiveness to people, to some, not all, and they're drawn to the gospel and they embrace it. And the point in which you embrace it, whenever you embrace it, that is a result of God working in your heart and giving you a responsive heart. Or there might have been times, and you might have heard it hundreds of times over, with your heart, just a heart of stone, no responsiveness. And then suddenly, like I said, it clicked. All right, what happens after the inward call? This, or the other one, the synonym for this is called the effectual call at the bottom. The effectual call. This is when the gospel is made effective in the heart of a listener. All right, now, let's keep going. What happens when the call of the gospel goes forth and we hear it and we're made responsive to it? What's actually going on inside is this big word, and we've already talked about it in Christianity Examined Extended. It's this word regeneration. Regeneration. Now, the word we use for regeneration is the word born again. Same idea. All right, born again. In John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, remember Nicodemus came to see Jesus and said, Teacher, you're good, man. I mean, you're doing some great stuff. And nobody can say the things that you say unless God is with him. And Jesus abruptly brushes his words aside and says, as straightforward as he could, to a teacher of Israel. Nicodemus was way up in the spiritual hierarchy of the nation of Israel. And Jesus is not having any of this buttering up stuff. And Jesus brushes his words aside and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Nicodemus, you are dead in your sin. And what you really want to know is how to have life with me, how to have a relationship with me. And the only way you can be brought out of your spiritual deadness is that you've got to be born again. Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice it doesn't say you may not enter the kingdom of heaven. It says you cannot. The word may is a word of permission. The word can is a word of capacity. It says you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't get in. You can't get in if you're still dead in your sin. So you must be born again. And that is what regeneration means. Now, definition. Definition of regeneration. And you'll see this word in the Bible. I want to make sure you understand what it means. The word regeneration is the work of God by which the principle of divine life is planted in man and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. So that when a person is genuinely called to the gospel and someone is genuinely converted or born again, Victoria, notice what happens to their disposition. As soon as the Spirit of God comes within us and gives us life out of our deadness, because the word Spirit means life, and when the Spirit gives us life in our deadness, there is a radical transition that occurs in the disposition of the person. And because the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit, His presence in our dead hearts now inclines us away from our deadness toward a holy lifestyle. That's how you can tell when somebody's been genuinely converted. When that disposition does a 180, and we talked about repentance way back in Christianity Examined Extended, when someone does repentance, the word repentance means a change of mind, and we'll look at that in just a second, but when the Spirit of God comes inside of a person, that disposition changes, is redirected, and it's powered by the Holy Spirit within us. That's called regeneration. The word generate means to bring life in place of the deadness that was there. Now, where do we find this? Or in John chapter 3, verse 8, it says, this is a work in the Spirit, and it is therefore never directly perceived by man, but can only be known by its effects on the human personality, like the wind in John 3, 8. When Jesus says, it's like the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of it. Now, these blinds are closed and it's dark outside, but if we could see outside and it's a windy night, you can't actually see the wind. It's invisible, but you can see the effects of the wind. Now, when the Spirit of God comes into your life, suddenly you're brought to life from out of your deadness. You don't see the Spirit of God doing that, but you see the effects of it, in that your disposition's radically changed and rerouted toward a holy disposition. And that's all the work of God, nothing you do. Just it's the byproduct of God's Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, now in your dead, sinful heart. Okay? Regeneration continued. It's point action and not process. It happens in the same way that there's a certain moment that we're born and we pass from our mother's womb out into life. We call that our birthday or our birth moment. When the Spirit of God takes hold of us, we are born again. It's point action, not a process. Number two, man is completely passive in regeneration. It's the work of God entirely. You don't even know this is happening to you. You don't realize that. You're just responding to what the preacher said or the evangelist said, and you're walking forward or getting baptized or whatever. But in the meantime, what's happened is that the Spirit of God is operating within you, has now made your heart His home, and you just pass from death into life, and you don't even know it. But that's what's happening. It's called regeneration. He saved us, biblically speaking, Titus 3:5 says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds in which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So when the Spirit of God comes within us, we're now washed clean in regeneration and we're renewed by the Holy Spirit. So the life of God is renewed within us and that deadness is now broken in our lives. And so by the presence of God's Spirit, we are regenerated now unto a life with God. That's why we call regeneration the life of God in the soul of man. Regeneration is the life of God in the soul of man. Now, as you hear this, this is a scary thought, but this is real, guys. Don't be naive. We got lots of people sitting in churches today that are still dead in their sins. They're dead. They're dead. They're not alive. They're coming to church to do the church thing, but the work of regeneration of the heart has never occurred. And so they're conforming to the moral and ethical way of life that we call Christian, but their hearts are still dead in sin. Scary thought. And so when you're in a culture like ours where going to church is the popular thing to do, you got lots of deadness in churches. It's called dead wood, and it's there. I mean, think of it. Jesus had 12 disciples, and one of them had a demon. Judas. So if that's true of Jesus' inner circle, then is it any less true of the church today? Don't even think about it. So now what happens after regeneration? Now you don't see this regeneration stuff happening, but watch what's happening. We're going to skip that quote. Don't write it in. I'm frustrating you, Anna. Now you can put it in. You can write it in. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. If you're born once, you're going to die physically and spiritually. If you're born twice, you're only going to die physically. Born twice means you're born physically, then you're reborn spiritually. So if you're born once, you're going to die twice. If you're born twice, you're going to die once. Got it, Coy?
Yeah.
All right, there you go. You're getting really theological, Coy. All right, we'll come back to that next week. That's why I said don't write it down. I was kidding. Now, when you become a Christian, you don't see regeneration happening in your life. You don't see the Spirit of God bringing you to life. But here's what you see. Here's the part you see. Here's the tip of the iceberg that's out there, and you see it. It's called conversion. And the word conversion means saved. When a person is converted, we say that that person has been saved from their sins. Now, Romans 10 and Acts 3 say, whoever shall call upon the Lord will be saved. So when the gospel of salvation goes forth and people respond to the gospel, they call upon the Lord, they denominate Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, and if that's genuinely the heart's desire, then at that moment they are saved. Now what you don't see is that the regenerating work of the Spirit of God is behind the scenes bringing this person to life, which drives them to say or to call upon the Lord. Apart from the Spirit of God, you can't do that. But we don't really see the Spirit of God being the person who's driving that. We just see ourselves suddenly being made open to the gospel and calling upon the Lord. That's the part we see. That's the part of the iceberg that we see. Now, what does this mean exactly? Well, the definition of the word conversion goes like this. It is the work of God whereby He causes the regenerated in their conscious life to turn to Him in faith and repentance. When the Spirit of God works within us, He causes us, He brings us to life and causes us to call upon the Lord by faith and repentance. And that's the part that we see. We see a person turning from unbelief to faith, and we're seeing them turning from sin to living a life of righteousness. That's the visible part we see, but it's the byproduct of the Spirit of God working within us, bringing us to life. Now, let's keep going. Conversion is the manifestation of regeneration. That's what I've been trying to say. Conversion is nothing more than the manifestation of regeneration. It is also point action, not a process. It involves man actively. So conversion occurs at the point in which we're born again. And suddenly, here's what we see. Conversion is not always sharply demarcated as a distinct event. Now, Victoria, you were asking earlier, well, at age 12, my parents had me sit at the mourner's bench and make a profession of faith, and then my life kind of muddled along for a while, and then there was a point in which it seemed to take hold and my life turned in God's direction. Well, what we want to be careful about is not being judgmental toward people around us and saying, I just don't think you're a Christian because I don't see enough fruit in your life. Now, we should never, ever, ever say to a person who professes Christ that they're not a Christian. We should never, ever do that. However, if someone comes to me as a pastor and they're claiming to be a Christian, but their life is not demonstrating the fruits of repentance, here is what I will say. I will say, at this point, I can't say that you're not a Christian, but based upon the lack of fruit in your life, I can't say you are. Judging by the fruit in your life, I can't confirm that you are. Now let's go back to the beginning and let's revisit your foundation and see if you really did genuinely put your faith and trust in Jesus and allow your life to be taken over by Him so that repentance is how you live. Let's go back and look at that, because you might have not done it right the first time, like what you were saying as a kid. You may not have fully internalized the gospel, is what I'm saying, at the point you made a profession of faith. And the Bible says many are called, but few are chosen. So there is a distinction sometimes between those. Yes, ma'am.
Our understanding, when I was a child, I spake as a child, when I grew up, I put away foolish things.
Yeah, you understand what I'm saying. You kind of get the point. And so let's have some realism on this stuff and try not to call what's not God what is of God. All right, now we're about halfway through this, and we've been talking for an hour. Y'all want to take a break? We got a ways to go. Coy's hanging in. All right, here we go, Greg. All right, now, what happens when a person is genuinely converted? We'll move through this quickly. When a person is genuinely converted and they turn from their sin toward God, they turn their backs to sin and their face toward God, the next thing that happens is that they are justified. And this is something that happens and you don't know anything about it. It's one of the benefits that's happening on your behalf and you don't realize it's happening. What does that look like? This is what's known as positional righteousness. Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. So as soon as a person is converted, they enter into justification. And justification before God looks like this. Defined, it means this. Justification is a legal act of God by which He declares the sinner righteous on the basis of the perfect righteousness of Jesus. In other words, when you become a Christian, genuinely speaking, you put your trust in Jesus. The righteousness of Jesus is now charged to your account so that in the eyes of God, you are now a righteous sinner in position, not condition, but in your position. So when you call upon Jesus and you accept Him as your Savior, your filthy rags of unrighteousness are thrown off and you're now draped and robed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's called justification. It's one of the benefits of the gospel. You don't know anything about this happening, but it takes place. Simultaneous with conversion, it's an instantaneous action that secures our favorable standing with God. Once we're converted, we're now justified before God. There's two key aspects of justification. The first one is this: forgiveness of sin or release from all guilt associated with our sinfulness. Once we become Christians, we're fully forgiven. We're now just in the sight of God. Number two, an imputed righteousness is charged to our account as a result of trusting Jesus as Savior. So our unrighteousness is replaced by His righteousness, and now when God looks at us, He doesn't see a sinful person in position. He sees a perfect person. We're now perfect in the sight of God based upon Jesus' righteousness. The benefit of justification is this. By justification, we are freed from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin, we're now absolved from. We're not going to be held guilty for our sin. All right. The next thing that happens is adoption. Again, this takes place and you don't see it. This is a part of the iceberg you don't see. What is adoption? It refers to our reception as children into God's family. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God." So when we embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior, you're now given a whole new status. You're now a child of God. That's called adoption. By definition, this is what it means. God's gracious act in which He adopts believers and gives them all the rights of children, including the right to an eternal inheritance. When you're adopted into God's family, all this now belongs to you. We receive a spirit of adoption to replace the spirit of alienation between us and our Heavenly Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, Romans 8:16. So as soon as we become Christians, this fear and dread and terror we have of God is diminished, and we now have a spirit of being adopted and loved by God versus a spirit of fear that God hates us because we're such awful sinners. The power of that fear is broken and it's replaced by a sense of security with God. That is the direct outworking of your now being adopted as a child into God's family. That's one of the benefits of becoming a Christian. Now, this is the topic we're probably going to spend some time on in the next few weeks, but we'll just touch on it today. Next big word alongside of justification and adoption is this word, sanctification. This word refers to conditional righteousness. Remember we said justification refers to positional righteousness? Well, sanctification refers to conditional righteousness. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3 it says, "This is God's will, your sanctification." How do we define sanctification? It is the continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which He purifies the sinner, renews his whole nature in the image of God, and enables him to perform good works. So once we become Christians and we turn our backs toward sin and our faces toward God, now the renewing work begins in our lives, the spiritual formation process, in which the power of sin is broken and the image of Christ is now being formed within us. And we call this spiritual growth. That's what the word sanctification refers to. It's that process whereby our whole disposition begins to change. This is a process of purification, cleansing, and renewal of the life of God in all aspects of our person. Remember before, when we were sinners, we were dead in sin. Now God is alive within us, and the life of God is perfected within us, and this is called sanctification. The benefit of this is that through sanctification, we're freed from the power of sin. The power of sin is broken in our lives, and now the power of righteousness reigns in our lives. All right, the next step after sanctification is called the perseverance of the saints. This is defined as God's preservation of His children until the end. John 10:29 says, "No one can snatch them out of My Father's hand." More specifically, how do we define perseverance of the saints? The continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which the work of grace in the believer is brought to completion. It's brought to completion. So once we accept Christ, He holds on to us and we persevere to the very end. We don't stop halfway. Philippians 1:6 says, "I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Yes, sir. Well, only because God says it. Yeah. Yeah. Well, you pull out of it. Well, you say you turn away from God.
Yeah.
But then you according to what the Bible says, there will be periods in which you go through stretches of doubt, in which you'll pull back from God, you'll shrink back from the Lord, but then you'll pull out of that tailspin and you'll walk in renewed obedience to God. That's what perseverance of the saints means. And now, at the bottom says, once saved, always saved. Now, the question is, what happens to people that seem to walk with God for about 20 years and then just tube out? What happens? Now, we're going to go back and look at all of these elements in detail. So we'll get to the point where we come back and talk about this one, and I'll come back and answer your question in more detail. All right, let's finish up. We're getting close to the end. The final phase of salvation, along with justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, saints, is glorification. Glorification is that transformation into divine conformity. Philippians 3:21 says, Jesus will transform the humble state of our body into conformity with the body of His glory. When we die, we leave our earthly bodies behind and we assume a spiritually perfect body, and we're now made ready for heaven, and we ascend into the presence of God in this new glorified body, and we're now ready for heavenly life. That's called glorification, and you shed your old sin nature. By definition, it means the ultimate salvation occurs, and that is the culminating act of redemption whereby the believer exchanges the perishable for the imperishable, the earthly for the heavenly, the mortal for the immortal, and the natural for the spiritual. Whom He called, Romans 8:30, He justified, and whom He justified, He glorified. So when God calls us, He justifies us, and one day He's going to glorify us. And down at the bottom, you can't really see it, but by glorification, we are freed from the presence of sin. We're freed from the presence of sin. We leave this sinful earth behind and we go to heaven, a perfect place where there is no sin. All right, now, you've got your little diagram. Write fast and fill these in.
They're on there.
No, there's more coming.
I figured as much.
There's more coming. Get ready to write it in. Here it is. All right, now here's the golden chain of redemption. Starts with the outward call, ends with glorification. Fill in the blanks, please. Outward call is the free offer of the gospel. The outward call is the free offer of the gospel. The inward call is divine summons. When God makes your heart responsive to the outward call of the gospel, you respond and call upon the Lord. Regeneration is being born again. When you're regenerated by the Spirit of God, at that point we say that you are born again by the Spirit of God. That's when your new life in God manifests itself first through faith, which is belief in God, and through repentance, which is a change of mind. You believe in God now, and you turn away from that old sinful lifestyle. Change your mind, you stop pursuing sin, and you start pursuing God. At that point that you're converted and regenerated, you're justified before God, and now you're accepted before God as a righteous person, even though you're not. The reason why you're treated as a righteous person is because now the righteousness of Jesus has been charged to your account, and it displaces all of your sinful acts and thoughts and deeds. Following justification, or simultaneous with justification, is adoption, which means now you're a child of God. You're no longer a child of wrath. Remember, it says when you're dead in your sins, you were a child of wrath. Well, when you become a Christian, you're now a child of God. Your status changes. Sanctification means set apart. You're set apart from sin unto God. Perseverance means we have eternal security. Once God begins a work in our heart, He will finish it. We will not fall away. We might fall away for brief periods, but not ultimately. We will come back to our faith. And then glorification is perfection. We leave this earth behind, and the power and the presence of sin is broken in our lives. Now try to remember this, and I'll quit. All right? By justification, we are freed from the penalty of sin. By sanctification, we're freed from the power of sin. By glorification, we're freed from the presence of sin. You see the progression? You got it, Bobby? You've been here a long time. I'm impressed. She was here for the first track. All right, so we're freed from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin in this process. Now, as you look at that golden chain up there, remember, we only see 1/10 of the iceberg. We hear the gospel, we call upon God in faith and repentance, then we start to spiritually grow, then we die and go to heaven. Is that all that happens? Oh, no. There's a whole bunch going on below the surface you never saw. It's what God is doing on your behalf. Now, in result of this, here's our conclusion. How then shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews 2, verse 3. If we neglect this marvelous salvation, where else is there to turn? Where else do you go? If we blow this off, good luck. See ya. Can't do anything for you. God has accomplished this great salvation. Let's treasure it for what it is. Appreciate it for what it is. And let's give our lives to it. And then also, with it comes this obligation. Woe is me if I don't share it. This beautiful salvation that's wrought this amazing end in my life, God forbid that I keep it to myself. I don't want to become a hoarder of the grace of God. And I appreciated so much the way so many of you at that outreach dinner we did 30 days ago, you reached out to people around you in an attempt to bring somebody to hear the good news. Good for you. That's what you're supposed to do. Now that we recognize the dramatic value of this salvation, let's not keep it to ourselves. Let's extend it. So that is the result of our salvation. So here we are by way of conclusion. Concept 44, I talked a long time. Thank you for hanging in there. Concept 44 is this. God's plan of salvation is greater in depth and breadth than what meets the human eye, even beyond all that we could possibly imagine. How then shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? All right, guys, y'all did good tonight. Take a break. I made up for 2 weeks here. Sorry. And we'll resume in 2 weeks, and we're going to go back through this, and we're going to look at each aspect of this golden chain in detail, and we're going to root it and ground it in Scripture. You'll see it in the Bible. Good night, and have a great couple of weeks.